do the Bible reading is not here. So if you'll turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, I will begin. And I will read beginning in verse 23, 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I assure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. We're concluding our series on the Paul's exhortation at the close of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We're going to look at these three general exhortations in the verses that I read that are included in Paul's closing remarks of the epistle. Technically, these are not exhortations that go along with the ones we've already talked about. That longer section in 1 Thessalonians 5 were exhortations that focused on matters of Christian conduct, specifically that Paul was exhorting those Thessalonians to develop in their lives as Christians. The intention of those that we've talked about previously was that each individual Christian would practice these in their personal lives, and that their lives as Christians would be enriched by having the proper attitudes and demonstrating the faithful actions as servants of Christ. The ones that we're going to talk about this morning to bring this series to a close are more general in nature. They actually are incorporated within Paul's personal benediction or closing to the Thessalonians, but they are exhortations that you also find in many of Paul's writings. And so we know that these are things that he generally asked the churches that he had contact with to do. We're also not going to look at the actual personal comments of Paul in this passage. All we're going to focus on for the few moments we have this morning are these three exhortations. Now, they're written to a first century church, so I don't want to ignore the first century application of these exhortations. But what I will try to do in the few minutes that we have this morning is to at least make some application to us as Christians trying to serve the Lord in the 21st century. So the first of these that Paul offered to them is in verse 25, where he says, "Brethren, pray for us." And that's a very common request made of Christians to whom Paul wrote epistles. In this particular verse in 1 Thessalonians, there is really no accompanying information, no explanation, no additional information of any kind. He simply says, "Pray for us." However, this is such a frequent request of Paul in the epistles that he writes, including his second epistle to the Thessalonians, that we can look at some of those quickly and see all that was encompassed in his request for prayers. For instance, he requested that the brethren pray for him that his ministry would be successful. In 2 Thessalonians 3:1, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified just as it did also with you." To the Ephesians, he wrote in Ephesians 6:19, "Pray on my behalf that the utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel." So he did not just request prayers for his ministry as such and the success of that, but for his performance in his attempt to perform those tasks on behalf of his mission. In Colossians 4 and verse 3, he included the request that they would pray that he would have opportunities opened up to him. For Colossians 4:3, "Praying at the same time for us all as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned. And so he said, pray that more opportunity would be given. To the Philippians, when he requested their prayers, he included the idea of praying for his protection or his deliverance from his enemies, and including what he was going through in prison as he wrote several of these epistles to these churches from prison. Philippians 1:19, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And again, in his second epistle to the Thessalonians, he also has this request where he says, when he requests the prayers, he says that we may be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have the faith. And so by looking at these verses, we can see the kind of things that Paul had in mind when he requested these churches in the first century to pray for him. So I think the first century application is pretty obvious. Paul and the other apostles were on a mission that had to be accomplished within a limited amount of time, their lifetimes. Therefore, it was on their mind and the minds of Paul and the other apostles, and it would be on the minds of the churches that they had established and were working with, because that would have been impressed upon them. I think it's also good to point out that while it's not specifically a part of this exhortation or the ones I've already read, that Paul's writings also instructed Christians about prayer in general, that they were to pray for one another, they were to pray for the rulers, pray for the sick, and so forth. So how do we make application of this exhortation to us today in the 21st century? Obviously, we do not have apostles performing the specific apostolic ministry of revealing God's word and planting churches. However, what we do have is those men and women who serve God in roles of leadership, rules of evangelism, rules of service, what is appropriate for them and their place and their time. And we as Christians should have a general concern for all other Christians. Therefore, this exhortation provides a meaningful example to us of what are the things that we might pray for others who are in mission fields or who are serving as elders, serving as deacons, doing Bible teaching, the various things that Christians do today in their service to the Lord. And so the things that Paul asked brethren to pray for him are still appropriate, that doors of opportunity would be opened and that there would be the opportunity to spread the gospel, that ministries would continue to be courageous and effective, that those who are undergoing trial or undergoing opposition will stand and do their work for the safety and the welfare of those serving God in these roles. And I'm sure that all of us can think of times when we've heard prayers like this in our service. Probably the most common one that happens almost every time we are together on the Lord's Day is when the prayer is made that the one who is going to stand before the congregation and speak be able to do what they have prepared to do and so forth. But if we're thinking about missionaries, we may pray for their safety and travel and various things like that. I think the point is that Paul wasn't that much talking to them about corporate prayer when the church in Thessalonica came together, but for the brethren in general to have this practice in their lives as Christians. And we can challenge ourselves to say here in 2021, how often do I take the time to pray for the brethren we support in various places in the world? How often do I think of those who might be under stress or under opposition and so forth? The second of these general exhortations is found in verse 26, where he says, you greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. And Paul urges the holy kiss as an appropriate greeting expressing love that exists between Christians. Now, that phrase, as it occurs in 1 Thessalonians 5, is a combination of two separate Greek words. The word generally is the word for kiss, and holy used as an adjective to describe the kiss. Thus, holy describes the appropriate kind of kiss, that is the expression of the love between Christians. Now, Paul actually uses this exact same exhortation in 1 Corinthians 16 and 20, in 2 Corinthians 13, 12, and in Romans 16, 16. So this is one we have heard, greet one another with a holy kiss. Peter does not use these exact same words, but I think it's interesting that he does express a similar thought. 1 Peter 5, 14, greet one another with a kiss of love. And so the kiss was recognized as a greeting. You know, in our particular culture, it is generally thought of as a form of intimate communication between people of opposite sexes, and it generally has a sexual or an intimacy type of connotation, an expression of physical love. But that is not true in all cultures, and that wasn't true in the Jewish culture, it wasn't true in the Greco-Roman culture. It was a form of greeting. And we still see that today. If an American diplomat or a president goes to a European country or a country of a different culture, you might see the other leader come and kiss each of their cheeks. And that is represented as a type of greeting. I think that the significance of this for us as Christians is that Jesus taught that love would be the identifying characteristic of his disciples. In John 13, verses 34 and 35, he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So it doesn't matter whether we're talking about disciples in the first century, the ones to whom Paul was writing and for whom Paul had his affection as their spiritual teacher, or whether we talk about the 21st century in our lives, that exhortation is that Christians are to love one another and that we are to express that love to one another in appropriate ways. That expression of Christian love between brethren serves to identify Christians to God. It affirms our relationship with one another. And Jesus says it's how the world can tell that we are different people. That we are concerned and express that concern genuinely about one another. The third and final of these exhortations is found in chapter 5 and verse 27, where Paul says, "Have this letter read to all the brethren." I think in the first century, we can recognize that there were two obvious reasons for this exhortation. One, reading was not the common skill that it is today. A large portion of the population were illiterate. Slaves, common laborer slaves, were not taught to read. The poor necessarily did not know how to read. And I recognize that in the 21st century, there are others today who cannot read, either as a result of illiteracy, which is still a problem not only in this country, but in other places in the world. But there's things like failing eyesight as people get older that give them difficulty in reading, or language barriers. But I think it stands to reason, and we would accept the understanding that that problem of illiteracy was much more widespread in the Gentile world than it was in the first century than it is now. So for many, their only access to Scripture was to have someone read it to them. And so the reading of a letter, and many people think that when a church like Thessalonica got this letter, that it was publicly read to the entire congregation so that everybody could hear what the Apostle Paul had to say to them. The second reason is that the original copies of the New Testament writings, such as this letter from Paul to the Thessalonians, that those writings were the beginning of the process of revealing of what was to become very quickly our New Testament. And so the original letter was publicly read to the entire church. But in addition to that, copies of those letters were made and shared with other congregations. We know that the letters or copies of them were then passed on to other congregations that they might read them also. Colossians 4 and verse 16 says, "When this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea." And so the church at Colossae was to, after they had made their copy of the letter from Paul and it was read in Colossae, they were to send it on to Laodicea. And Paul tells them, you're also going to get one coming from Laodicea. Now, I want to point out that does not mean, as some modern critics of the New Testament assert, that our New Testaments are incomplete because we are missing Paul's letter to the church at Laodicea. He did not say, read the letter that I wrote to Laodicea. He said, read the letter that would be coming from Laodicea. And so it's very easy, it's not a necessary inference, to use a term we use a lot, but that meant Paul wrote a letter to Laodicea that got lost, and so we don't have all the scriptures. Because the very easy meaning of that, knowing the practice and having verified this in non-inspired literature of the first and second century, third century, the early days of the church, is this practice of passing the letters on. That this letter coming from Laodicea may have been the one sent to Ephesus. And if you look at Asia Minor, it would make that process. It would get to Laodicea before it would get to Colossae. And inversely, if the Colossian letter was sent to Laodicea, it would make its way over to Ephesus, or down to Philippi, or that type of thing. So they would read those things. But what about in the 21st century? The Bible is a very published book. I dare say that probably most of you here have more than one Bible in your home. And some of you carry them on your phone and have access to many different translations. Some of you may have a hardbound copy that has three or four versions side by side. I know that I preach from this one because of the print. And I have one at home that I use for Bible reading that I mark all up. But so that I don't get confused, I don't mark this one up very much. You know? And probably there's a dozen other Bibles sitting in my cabin. So, oh, everybody can read. So this doesn't mean anything to us. Well, I want to point out that the Jews were a general exception to the ancient world. The Jews were a literate people. And they were a well-educated people, and their children learned to read. And they didn't practice slavery the way the Roman world did. They had servants that were, we would call them slaves. But their slaves were educated. Sometimes their slaves were in charge of the education of their children. So they were literate. And yet what we find in Jewish culture from Old Testament times forward is the emphasis upon the public reading of Scripture. In Nehemiah chapter 8, after the Jews have returned from Babylonian captivity, a very famous passage of Scripture, Nehemiah 8, verse 1, "And all the people gathered as one man at the square which was in front of the water gate, and they asked Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. And he read it before the square, which was in the front of the water gate, from early morning until midday." Preachers like that verse of Scripture. There's the public assembly, and he read from early morning till midday in the presence of the men and women, those who could understand, and all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood at a wooden podium, which they had made for that purpose. There's the origin of the pulpit back in Old Testament times. Verse 5 says, "Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up." So they just weren't going to sit there and hear the law read to them. They stood in respect to the law. "Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, 'Amen, amen,' while lifting up their hands. Then they bowed low and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And the Levites explained the law to the people while the people remained in their place. They read from the book, from the law of God, translating it to give the sense so that they understood the reading." And that was a literate culture. And yet they had the public reading and explanation of the law. And that had not changed in all those generations. Jewish synagogues, which populated the whole world, wherever there were enough Jews to have a gathering. Paul mentions in Acts 15 and verse 21, "For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogue every Sabbath." The Jews didn't say everybody had a Bible, so there's no need to read. Everybody can read, so they can read it for themselves. They read the Scriptures. And so when we come to Paul's instruction to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 13, we see how that fits into the life of the church. He says, "Until I come, give attention to public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and to teaching." And so his exhortation to Christians, I think, is applicable even in our day and time, that we are to give attention to the reading, the public reading of Scripture. I believe we can safely conclude that that is the exhortation as it applies to us. And with these three exhortations, Paul brings the first epistle of the Thessalonians to a close. And that's the end of this series as well. I will start a new one, which quite honestly, I haven't even decided what that will be, but that will start when I have these assignments in June. Brother Gary, I think, is scheduled to lead us in prayer, and then we'll be dismissed to our class.